This evening we are continuing our present studies in the Scriptures, the Bible's teaching concerning the Bible itself and how we are to approach the Bible in the light of its own terms and teaching. And this evening we continue this theme, and I want to speak to you this evening about what I'm going to call the offensiveness of Scripture. We were thinking last Sunday evening, you may remember, of the privileges of possessing the Scriptures, and we saw that as far as the Bible's teaching on the actual possession of the Scripture is concerned, we saw that this is something that God entrusts unto the Jews. God not just gave, but entrusted as a precious gift into the hands of his people, the oracles of God. And we saw that there were tremendous implications connected with possessing the Scripture. And that is one of the reasons why, I'm sure, amongst other things, but one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul in Romans, as he makes a distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, he says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. And that means that salvation was also to the Jew first. But also judgment is to the Jew first. God will deal with all men on the basis of how they have responded to the revelation that God has given to them, whether natural revelation or special revelation. And judgment for all men is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And that means that those who are going to be judged according to the Scripture or the possession of the Scripture are going to be judged differently, by a different kind of standard, to those who have never possessed the Word of God. If you have allowed the Scripture to lie molding in your drawer, then God will hold you to account for having neglected the Scripture that he has entrusted to you for your soul's salvation. Now, as we were saying in the morning, when we were thinking of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah, we would imagine, would we not, that such a minister, such a servant, such a one as Christ coming into the world, that he would be welcomed with open arms. And he ought to have been welcomed with open arms, but we know how he was rejected and despised and rejected by men. Now, it's the same with the Scripture. The fact that we possess the Scripture does not mean that we are in love with the Scripture any more than the Jews were. Doesn't mean that we are longing to read and to hear the Scripture expounded any more than the Jews were. And we've got to ask the question, I'm going to come back to this issue again, probably next time, look at unbelief regarding the Scripture. Why is it that just like Christ, the Scripture is not welcomed into every home and into every heart? Why is it that this Bible, which speaks to us of the greatness of God's salvation, is largely neglected, criticized, condemned? Men have built bonfires seeking to destroy the Scriptures. Why is it? And the answer is found in the Scripture itself. There is something that the natural heart, that fallen humanity finds, not only distasteful and hard to understand and hard to apply, but actually offensive. And I want us to look this evening at verses 34 and 35 of the book of Daniel chapter 4. Because into the lips of this heathen king, God has put some of the most sublime truth concerning himself and his dealings with the world. King Nebuchadnezzar learned a most important lesson through an experience that he had when for seven times he went out from amongst men and acted like a beast. It's not clear what actually took place on this occasion. There are those who say that he suffered from some kind of lycanthropy or boanthropy, where men begin to think that they are beasts, and they begin to sound like beasts, and act like beasts, and eat like beasts. And there are those medical people who tell us that that was the affliction Well, that may well have been, I don't know. But the Bible doesn't say that that was precisely what afflicted him. The Scripture says that this was something that God brought upon Nebuchadnezzar. But that is by the way. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. And he makes a most amazing and truthful utterance in verses 34 and 35. And this is what I wish to turn our attention to this evening. Because here we have an explanation I put to you as to why it is that men find the teaching of the Bible so offensive. At the end of the days, seven times, Nebuchadnezzar is telling us in this chapter, he's recounting his own experience. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth his will, according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, is this just the opinion of Nebuchadnezzar? Or is this, in fact, the opinion of God recorded in his Scripture? Well, we would argue that this is part of Scripture. This is God speaking. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he utters these words, has an illuminated mind. We're told, my understanding returned unto me. And that understanding that returned to Nebuchadnezzar, I would put to you, is not just the old understanding of natural things that Nebuchadnezzar had before this experience came upon him. But rather, it is a spiritual understanding. Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing certain things that are true. He has never understood these things before. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is saying about God and God's dealings with the world, they are true to the whole of Scripture. Because there are other places in the Scriptures where God says in different words exactly the same as Nebuchadnezzar is saying here. But I want us to think of these verses because they do summarize what I want to speak about this evening. There are probably many reasons why people find Scripture teaching offensive. But when you look at the objections that men have as to why it is that they do not believe the Bible and why they say they find it impossible to believe the Bible, especially in this 20th century of ours, you will find that amidst all the wide variety of objections and offensive attitudes that men have to the Scripture, you will find that you can summarize all these variety of opinions and objections into certain classes. And you can draw these classes together and subsume them all into certain headings. They all belong to groups. You can group together the objections that men have as to why they cannot accept the Scripture and why indeed they find it offensive unto them. And I would suggest to you that what Nebuchadnezzar is uttering here, he probably is not aware of the full extent of what he's saying, but he nonetheless is drawing together some of these arguments and articulating the certain biblical truths which the natural man, the fallen world, always has and always will find offensive. And if you're not a Christian tonight, and some of you are not, if you're not a Christian tonight, then what I'm going to say is going to be offensive to you. Because you're not going to receive gladly some of the truths that Nebuchadnezzar is uttering here. And some of these truths are writ large in other places of the Scripture. I want to suggest to you that Nebuchadnezzar here is touching on four areas. And these four areas are the main areas, as far as I know. There may be other subordinate areas, but these are the four main areas of offensiveness with regards to the Scripture that men have in their attitude and their rejection of the Scripture. Now, what am I talking about? Bear in mind, we're dealing with a series of sermons dealing with the Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar here is uttering scriptural truths. And what Nebuchadnezzar is uttering is something that the world and the backslidden church will never, never accept. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this. Nebuchadnezzar here is telling us certain things about God. He is telling us here that he blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth, he regards them as nothing. And he does his will, according to his will, both in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's the entire universe. As far as the scripture is concerned, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing else exists in the created order, as far as the Bible is concerned, except what is in the heavens and in the earth. And here we are told that this God, he does everything exactly as he pleases. It's according to his will. The things that take place on earth, the book of Daniel is telling us, and the scripture is telling us right through from Genesis to Revelation, every single thing that takes place in heaven and upon the earth amidst all the inhabitants of the earth takes place according to God's will. Now that includes all things. It includes things that you and I find hard to understand. It includes things that cause people pain and sorrow. It includes things that brings injustice into the lives of men and women. It includes things which makes a distinction between those who are the haves of this world and those who are the have-nots. The scripture speaks of this in so many different places. He sets the bounds of our habitations. It is God who determines what our racial characteristics are going to be. It is God who determines where and when we are going to be born. It is God, according to the Bible, who determines who our parents are going to be, whether we are going to be rich or whether we're going to be poor in this world, whether we're going to be wise or foolish. He gives the kingdom to whomsoever he pleases. He can raise some up. He can cast others down. The Lord of whom Nebuchadnezzar is speaking here, and the God of whom the Bible presents uniformly as Nebuchadnezzar is speaking of him, is a God who is able to allow the arrogant either to continue in their arrogance until their dying day, and then they will find to their everlasting loss that their life has been lived in vain, and he will humble them then, or he is able to abase them, as he did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. That's how Nebuchadnezzar closes this statement in this fourth chapter. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. God is always, one day, sooner or later, God is going to abase the proud. Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. And everyone, without exception, it has always been God's purpose and God's will that every single one who will humble himself or herself under the mighty hand of God, God will exalt that person. Now here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he is speaking of God in amongst the most exalted terms in which we find in the whole of Scripture. He tells us that God is the Most High. Now here is a heathen king. He is the king of Babylon. And in Babylon there were gods many and there were lords many. And there were all kinds of religious opinions in Babylon, as there are opinions, religious opinions, in Sydney, Australia, 1999. Every kind of god and goddess under the sun is spoken about, and someone somewhere names their name and gives them their devotion. But Nebuchadnezzar is saying with his new understanding and with his enlightened mind, saying, the God that I am going to bless is the Most High God. And whatever reality these other deities may have or not have, there is one God whom Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing, who is above them all. And he is describing for us here that this God lives forever and forever. And Nebuchadnezzar here is speaking of the God of Daniel. He is speaking of the God of Israel. He is speaking of the God of Israel, whose name is Jehovah, who is described in the Bible as masculine and not feminine. He is described in terms of singularity and not plurality. And he is described in terms of eternity. And that includes a host of things about God. It means that God began, or that God was, rather, before the world began. It means that this God, when he speaks of God in terms of the Most High, who lives forever and forever, this is a way that the Bible describes God as having no beginning, no ending, and he will never change, he will never die, he will never become less than he is, he will never become more than he is, because he is already in the plenitude of his being, the everlasting Most High God, this masculine divine person whose name is the Lord. And because all the creation has temporality, it means that this God existed before the creation. It means that the creation is nothing more than the works of his hands. The great universe of which we are a part is regarded by this God as nothing more than that thing that I have made. That's all it is, and that's all it was ever intended to be. That thing that God made for his own glory. Now, I could go on and on, but you see immediately the affront to the natural man. Because here is a God, you see, who does his will. Not man's will be done, but God's will is going to be done. And this God's will is done in heaven and on earth. And Nebuchadnezzar tells us in verse 32, he says, he giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he will. Now Nebuchadnezzar may well be referring to the fact that this God of Daniel has restored his reason to him and has restored his sovereignty over Babylon to him once again. But is it not possible that Nebuchadnezzar is referring to another kingdom? Because it is equally true that whilst Daniel's God does raise some up and cast others down, it is equally true that in the realm of his everlasting kingdom, and the scripture here is speaking of God's everlasting kingdom, that he gives that kingdom to whomsoever he will. In other words, those who are going to be saved, according to the Bible, are those whom God chooses to be saved. They are not those who choose God or who choose Christ. The scripture tells us, Romans tells us, it's not of a man who wills. Men want to be saved. Men will to be saved. Men do things in order to be saved. And Paul says that's not the way of salvation. It's not of man who runs in the way of religion. It's not of him who wills and who says, I want to go to heaven and not to hell. That's not how we enter the kingdom. If we are going to enter the kingdom, it will be because Daniel's God, the Most High, the everlasting God, will give us the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, said Jesus to his disciples. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And to give it to you freely, he bestows it as a free gift. You cannot earn it by willingness. You cannot earn it by running, or tears, or prayers, or sighs, or flagellations, or sincerity. He gives it as a free gift. Nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing great about it. Just say the prayer of the sinner, God, give me mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner, and you'll have mercy. Give me the kingdom, Lord. Give me a place amongst your children. And God will give the kingdom to everyone and anyone who just lifts up their voice to heaven, because everyone who believes or who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. Daniel's God is being extolled here as the one who does as he pleases. And that means, you see, that if he gives the kingdom to whomsoever he wishes to give the kingdom, it means that he withholds the kingdom from others. It means that there are those men and women who are born into this world, and it is not God's purpose to save them. Let's be scripturally consistent and clear. Everyone, according to the scripture, is not amongst God's elect. Not everyone's names are written on the palms of his hands. Not everyone did Jesus have in mind when he said, "I give my life for the sheep." Who are my sheep? My sheep are those who hear my voice. My sheep are those who follow me. I give them eternal life. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. God doesn't send his son Jesus Christ to give his life as a ransom to purchase men and women who are determined to continue in sin and who are going to live in contempt of his word. God never says anywhere that I've ever read in the Bible that these men and women are amongst his chosen and his precious ones. Now that's offensive. That may well be offensive to some of you. It may well be offensive. But the fact is, that's what the Bible teaches. Now it may be that we would wish that the Bible didn't teach those things. Why can't we have a God who can be cajoled and who, instead of doing his will with us, will be cajoled and in some way coerced to doing our will for him, to doing our will for us? Ah, you see, that's the way of the heathen. I was speaking in the Bible class this morning about heathen religions and their writings. And I was giving some characteristics of heathen religious literature. And all the heathen religious literature have certain things in common. And they're not only different, they're opposite to what the Bible teaches. And they all teach if you do certain things, you can go to whatever the heaven may be. But there's something else they all have in common. They all have gods who can be cajoled. They all have gods who can be changed. They all have gods who can be goaded and pleaded into doing what they want them to do. But we don't find that in the scriptures. Oh, God will pardon sin, not because we want him to do so, but because he has promised that he will do so gladly and willingly. He delights in mercy to those who call upon him. But it's not our prayers that bring him, that brings mercy to him or to us, makes him merciful. And so here Daniel is speaking about God. And Daniel is speaking about God in a way that the natural man would find not only mysterious and unpalatable, but downright offensive. And I have known Christian people, or professing Christian people, and they say, "Well, that's not the God that I believe in. I believe in the gentle God, the God who would will have all men to come." Let me tell you this. If God willed the salvation of all men, every man would be saved. Whether we believed in Christ or not, it would be irrelevant. If God ordained or purposed to save all men, then salvation would come to all men. He does as he pleases, according to his will. In the army of heaven, the angels, and whatever other army in heaven there may be, his will is done. And amongst the inhabitants of the earth, even those nations that had never heard of his scriptures, those nations that were going on in blindness and worshipping images of wood and stone, even then his will is being accomplished. Now that is the teaching of the Bible. And that is one of the reasons, I say, why men find the teaching of the Bible, if only we could change it, if only it were different. Well, there are most pleasing statements about God's mercy, but we cannot evade the issue. God is the Most High. He rules. He says what his purpose will be and who the citizens of his kingdom will be. And he does according to his will, according in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And there's none. There's not a power in heaven or on earth can stop him in his tracks and hold up his hand and question the rightness or the authority. What are you doing? There's none can say to him, withholding his hand and saying unto him, what doest thou? That's the first area of offensiveness. But there's another area of offensiveness, and Nebuchadnezzar is teaching on it here also, where men find offense in the scripture. And that is, not only do they find the teaching of God offensive, but they find that the Bible's teaching of man is also offensive. At verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says this, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now here's man. This is man in Babylon, this great Babylon. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was to be found in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens. And it was a sight to behold, and the archaeologists have dug up the foundations of Babylon, and a mighty city it was. And no wonder Nebuchadnezzar could be strutting around in his palace when the voice came to him, this is accomplished, this great Babylon. At verse 30, the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon? He was in his palace in the kingdom of Babylon, that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my might and my power and for the honor of my majesty. Here's Babylon. And in the Old Testament scriptures, Babylon represents all that is worldly and all that is offensive to the people of God, all that is oppressive. And that is why in the New Testament scriptures, this world of ours is called Babylon. And that is why in the book of Revelation, for example, in the 18th chapter, we have a most graphic and a horrific picture of the destruction of our world, the destruction of our society, our cities and our nationalities, and all our achievements and all our flags and all our national anthems and all our institutions of learning. It's all called Babylon, because none of it is sympathetic to God and to His Word or to His people. It is all to the aggrandizement, as Nebuchadnezzar said, for my glory, utopia. And man in the scripture is not described in terms of glowing flattery. He is described here as one of the inhabitants of the earth, just belonging to this place called the earth, one who happens to live on the earth. And the scripture speaks of man, not in terms of man doing great things, but of man doing nothing that is worthwhile. Because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And I don't know of any nation that has ever attempted such a thing except the Israelite nation, to whom God gave His word so long ago. They were to live for His glory and they failed miserably. But all the nations with their symbolisms, national symbolism, lions and eagles and bears, and all these mighty things that speak of human might and achievement, and victories wrought by the right hand of man. And God says, it's all Babylon. It's all vanity. And it's all doomed to destruction. It means, you see, this great city of Sydney, which is sprawling and spewing over the landscape, and all the efforts of humanity. You go up in a jumbo jet and fly over the cities of the world. I always find it an education looking out of a jumbo jet. Because down there you have Babylon. And all these little inhabitants of the earth driving around, securing their stocks and their shares, getting their little bit of a knowledge, buying up a little piece of land, digging little swimming pools and digging little things for themselves, and all the connivings and all the little lies. And God looks and He says, all these inhabitants, they've got no reputation that's worthwhile. And the kings of the earth sit on their thrones. And the senators and the politicians, they sit in their solemn assemblies and they make judgments upon things. And God says they're all just of no reputation. Everything that man stands for in his fallen nature is an affront to God. And God puts up with them and tolerates their very existence, because He has a people in the world who He is going to save. For your sakes, says the scripture, God is patient. Now that's offensive. People say that can't be Christianity. Well, I don't know if it's modern Christianity or not. I don't know, really. But I do know it's biblical Christianity. And that's the way that Jesus saw it. And that's the way that Jesus understood His dealings with men. He was neither surprised nor overmuch overwhelmed with sorrows when men did not believe His words. And I remind you again, as I've reminded you so frequently in the past of that occasion, when the report was given by his disciples of how some were receiving the word and some weren't receiving the word. And how did the Lord Jesus Christ respond to it all? I thank thee, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hidden these things, hidden the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is saying. I give thanks to you, Father, that you have hidden the things. These things from the wise and the prudent of this world. And you've been pleased to reveal these things unto babes. For so it seemed good in thy sight. That's the outlook and the perspective of humanity that our Lord Jesus Christ had. Oh yes, he could look at a city and he could weep. And his heart was churned up within him when he saw the multitudes having no shepherd. And he knew the horrible end of all who went shepherdless and godless and hopeless into the great eternity. And oh yes, he had a heart that would reach out and touch. But he knew behind the sadness and the solemnities of human life, there was a divine purpose and a divine pleasure of God's doing his own will. And all men with all their literature and all their learnings, they're of no reputation with God. They are reputed as nothing. And that means they're just nothing. God sees them, not as they see themselves, but he sees them as dust of the ground, worms of the dust, he calls them, and sinners, rebellious, disobedient, who don't lift a finger to glorify God, who go through their whole life, and it never occurs to them that there is a great God who is the Most High. He is controlling their lives, and they are accountable to him, because the Bible makes it clear that all of us must give our account to God. We are accountable. One of the great things today, it seems to me, as I read reports of what takes place in courts today, is that this abnegation of responsibility. No one's to blame. We're not responsible. The Bible says we are responsible. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was responsible. Because Daniel had told him in verse 27, Daniel is counseling this king. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for the calamity of seven times that came upon him. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, you are responsible for your life. You are responsible for whether you're a righteous man or a wicked man. You are responsible as to whether God's warning of judgment will fall upon you or if perchance it will pass you by. You're responsible, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar forgot it. And 1 year later, boasting and self-aggrandizing, walking around his Babylonian palace, the judgment of God fell. And the heavenly voice spoke to him, this is that which was spoken. And the sentence of humiliation and judgment was passed upon Nebuchadnezzar. And all of us here tonight, we're all one day going to stand before this God. And he's going to ask us to explain ourselves. Explain yourself, please. Why did you do that? And we're going to be struck dumb. Because the scripture tells us that the day is coming when every mouth will be silenced. There are men in Sydney tonight, and they would be laughing in their debauched revelries at the idea of even ever occasionally bowing the knee to King Jesus. And to read the Bible, they've got other things to read. They've got other late night movies on which to feast their eyes, rather than on the holy words of Scripture. And there will come the day when the great God of heaven will summon them, the loud voice, come forth! And they will come forth, and all the ill reputations of all the sinners will be brought before the scrutiny of this most high holy God. And there will be no arguments, no revelries, no fine theological distinctions and arguments against why we could not follow Jesus. It will all be accountability, because these inhabitants of the earth according to the Scripture. God's mysterious purpose over all. But man is responsible. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. How often, says the Lord in the psalmist, through the psalmist, how often I would have fed you with the finest of the wheat. I would have given you the kingdom. I would have pardoned every sin. I would have slain your enemies before you. I would have vindicated you in your righteous causes. I would have defended you before all accusers, but you would have none of me. That's how God speaks. Now, don't ask me to explain to you how it can be that the great Most High God does His will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth and holds us accountable. I've never read a book, I've never heard a sermon, I've never found in the Bible how those apparent anomalies can be reconciled. Both are there. And we hold to both. And as Spurgeon said in his own great way, when he was once asked to try to reconcile, how can you, Mr. Spurgeon, reconcile, he was asked, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And Spurgeon's wise reply was, you never need, he said, to reconcile friends. And we just have to leave it there. Because the Bible is plain as plain can be. Men are not flattered in the Scripture. Or the Bible speaks of man in noble terms. Man is not just the animal most fully evolved, as the wise ones of the inhabitants of the earth are telling us today. We're just fish, much larger and more expanded than fish. No, the Bible says man has a dignity. He has a value because eternity is in our hearts and we're made in the divine image. But we're sinners. And we've gone wrong. And there's something rotten at the heart of all of us. And the Bible speaks of man's glory and man's demise and man's tragedy. And man's eternity is going to be dependent upon restoration on the one hand or remaining in his demise and experiencing the awful consequences. The wages of sin is death on the other. And that's how the Bible speaks of man. There's no flattery here. Recently, the Prime Minister of Australia said publicly on behalf of the nation, the good people of Australia, and we know that the people of Australia, all our hearts and minds will be with them. No, they weren't. They were on the footy. They were on the golf. They were on the pub and the club and what their next bank balance was going to look like. That's where the people of Australia's minds were. They weren't on those broken-hearted people who had lost friends and loved ones, perhaps an occasional thought given, and then let's get on with business as usual. The good people of Australia, the Bible says there's not one good person in Australia or in my native land of Scotland or anywhere else we care to look. The inhabitants of the earth, they're all without reputation before God. The Lord from heaven looks down to behold the children of men. And the pictures of God scrutinizing and squinting his eyes, as it were, to look closely. And he can't even find one, not even one, who does what is right. That's how the Bible speaks of man. And I know the Bible is true, because that's the way that I am. I know that I fit this picture. I, as the older I get, the more I become acquainted with Scripture, the more I become acquainted with self. And I know the Bible is true, because I've never yet met anywhere a book that explains me to me. And so this is how the Bible speaks of man. And it's not flattering. And men grate their teeth and they rise up in rebellion because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says the Bible. We may wish it were different. We may wish to expunge those parts. We can do so. It remains, this is the teaching of the Bible on man. And that's you, and that's me. There's a third area I must press on. There's a third area that Nebuchadnezzar is touching on here where men find Scripture offensive. And it is the area of biblical prophecy. I'm going to touch later on biblical prophecy in another sermon, or perhaps even do a series of sermons on biblical prophecy. But here we have biblical prophecy. Because you see, what has happened to Nebuchadnezzar was foretold. God said to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, this is what's going to come to pass. And Daniel the prophet was brought in, and he explained to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. You're going to be cut down, and you're going to have a remnant left. And for seven times you're going to be in this condition." And so it was all foretold before it came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar was told what God was going to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And in the same way, you and I are told what God is going to do with us. Do you want to know what the Bible has to say about your future? Read the Bible. Do you want to know what your future is? Read the Bible. And I tell you this, if you're a sinner, if you're not converted, the Bible tells us that God is going to cast you into hell. That's what the Bible says. God says, that's what I'm going to do in the future. And if you are a Christian believer, the Bible says, your future is going to be with me in paradise. That's what your future is going to be. He doesn't tell us all the details any more than he told Nebuchadnezzar. But he gave the most important central feature of Nebuchadnezzar's destiny. Now, we are being told by our politicians and by our astrologers and those who write the horoscopes and the popular newspapers, we are being told that life is going to be good for us in the next millennium. And we are going to be just enjoying ourselves as we never enjoyed ourselves before. And Australia is going to be in that part of the world which is the fastest growing, that Southeast Asia region, and we are going to capitalize on all the investment potential and all the things that they're promising us for the good life. Now, that may well transpire. I don't know if it will or not. It will if God wills it. Because the scripture does say that when we go into a town or a country or a continent, I suppose, to stay there for a time and get gain, if the Lord will, we may well have our plans fulfilled, but always with a proviso, if the Lord will. Because you see, biblical prophecy, and biblical prophecy is most interesting and instructive and inspiring, but biblical prophecy is not a revelation of what men are going to achieve on the earth. And there are some interpreters of prophecy who see prophecy in that way, or at least some prophecies in that way. What men are going to do, that's not biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is telling us beforehand what God is going to do. And what came upon Nebuchadnezzar was not something that he accomplished. It came. He didn't like the idea of being cut down, but cut down he was because God was going to do it. Now, the scripture speaks to us very clearly of the future of this world. Wars and rumors of wars. And the centuries will come and the centuries will go and the land will be soaked in blood. And men will still not be turning their swords into plowshares because the way of peace, the wicked don't know it. And nations, wicked nations don't know it. And so we do read in prophecy of how there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be apostasy from godly religion. There will be the love of many waxing cold. There will be an increase of false teaching and preaching. False demonic forces will be at work. Men will be believing the teaching of demons. And there will be all these preachers rising up. And they're the most sweet preachers you could ever dream about. And they'll tell you lovely doctrines. And they'll lead you away from Christ. And it's all going to be accomplished because God has a mysterious plan for his people. And he's going to test his people. Right to the very age, the end of the age. God is testing his people that our most holy faith may come through purged. Our testings will be different, but testings there will be. And so biblical prophecy, despite what the amused critics would say, ha ha ha, history written beforehand. Yes, we say, exactly, you're dead right. Yes, it is history written beforehand. God telling us what he's going to do. In the 11th chapter of this book of Daniel, there's a very interesting chapter. It tells about the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And it tells of those wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And it goes into great detail of marriage alliances and invasions and counter-invasions and battles and many being slain and all the turmoil that followed the disintegration of Alexander the Great's empire. And men say, ah, here's an evidence, you see, that the book of Daniel was written in the second century because these things took place, or some of them took place. They culminated in Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman, who invaded God's holy temple in Jerusalem and set up pig swine's flesh there. The abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet. And as you read through that 11th chapter, it's almost as though God didn't exist. Here are these kings, and they're giving their daughters in allied arrangements, pacts and treaties, and they're raising armies, and they're being defeated or they're winning, and then they go back home and raise another army. And the name of God is not even mentioned. And what we have here is the Lord writing history in order to encourage the people of God in Babylon in Daniel's day and in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, that although the reins of power and the control of the great important events of the world seem to be in the hands of either one of the Ptolemies or the Seleucids, in reality it's in the hands of God. And we have the Labour Party telling us of their plans, and the Liberals tell us of their plans, and all the parties and their spokesmen, and they tell us what they're going to do. They will do nothing, nothing at all, except what is within the parameters of biblical prophecy for them to do. And their place will be slotted in precisely to the time and the place. No other place, no other time, apart from the time and the bounds of their habitation and the times appointed by the Lord. Biblical prophecy tells us what God is going to do with his world. And he tells us that he's going to end the world as he began it. And he tells his people that he's going to make another world, a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth full of righteousness forever. That's what I'm going to do. And you and I are living in a time when even among Christian people, we can't believe that. That is nonsense, they say. How can anyone possibly believe such things? Because in the Bible, the God of Scripture speaks of what he intends to do for the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. And he intended it for Nebuchadnezzar. And he told Nebuchadnezzar what he was going to do before he did it. God never does anything without telling us what he is going to do. That is biblical prophecy. And that is offensive to the natural man. We can't believe the Bible because the world has its own agenda, and biblical prophecy does not fit in to the utopia that men will build or imagine that they will build for themselves. So men find the Bible offensive because of its teaching concerning God, because of its teaching concerning man himself, its teaching concerning prophecy, and fourthly and finally and briefly, its teaching concerning miracles. This book of Daniel has several miracles recorded in it. We have the miraculous interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream by Daniel in this very chapter. In the second chapter, you remember, Daniel had the vision of the great statue, a colossus, and Daniel interpreted that dream miraculously, receiving illumination from heaven. In the third chapter in the book of Daniel, you may remember, we have that episode of the fiery furnace where the three young men refused to bow down to the golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in the plains of Shinar. And they refused and they were flung into the fiery furnace and the fire did not light upon them. And there was the vision of a fourth one accompanying them in the midst of the flames. In the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, we have, you remember, that Belshazzar's feast, where there was the mysterious appearing of the writing on the plaster of the wall. Many, many, Tekel Upharsin, you have been found wanting. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That miraculous intervention warning that drunken brute King Belshazzar of the end that was coming upon him. The kingdom has been taken from you. In the sixth chapter, we have the miracle of Daniel's deliverance out of the den of lions. When King Darius expected to find a pile of bones, he found Daniel untouched. Because my God, says Daniel, he has shut the lions' mouths. The Bible is full of miracles, so we're told. Well, not really. The Bible records about 100 miracles, all told. There's about 50 in the Old Testament. It's hard to judge exactly because those who look at miracles will tell you different things. Some would include the element of the sign miracle, where others would not. But there's about 100, 50 in the Old Testament, 50 in the New, 40 in the Gospels, and 10 in the book of Acts, and that's all the miracles that are recorded. But here we have this miraculous experience of King Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar, you remember how he begins the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He's going to make a decree. He's going to make a statement. Peace be multiplied unto you. Now he's going to tell them about something that happened. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders, the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. This is language of the supernatural, the miraculous intervention of God's dealings with his creatures. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And we're living in a world today in which the mighty atom rules, and human reason rules, and men say, we would believe the Bible if only you could demythologize the gospel. That was Rudolf Bultmann's idea. Take away the supernaturalism out of the gospel, and modern man will believe the gospel. They'll believe in Jesus if you get rid of the virgin birth and the physical resurrection and all these miracles that we find in the Bible. People cannot take that today. Well, I don't know if they can take it or not. I don't know if they've ever been able to take it. I don't know. I haven't lived in previous generations. There are different opinions as to that. Some writers say they did, some say they didn't. I don't know. But I do know this, that the Bible teaches miracles. And that what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar on this occasion was not just some illness called lycanthropy or boanthropy. It was a divine intervention, a judgment. It was a miraculous breaking in of heavenly powers into earthly events. It was by the hand of God that he was cast out and acted like a beast for 7 times. Now the Bible tells us that if we're going to believe in Christ, we've got to believe certain miraculous things about Christ. We've got to believe the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. The beginning of our gospel is a miracle. The beginning of God's dealings with his world is a miracle. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, is that a natural event? That's a miracle. When God recreates a new heaven, is that just some natural event? It's a miracle. God works miracles. And God has other miracles to accomplish. The raising of the dead on the great day of judgment. The bringing into the kingdom all of his people. All those miraculous things when we shall see him as he is. The dissolving of the world in fiery judgment with a great whishing noise. The miracles that are recorded in Scripture are the doings of the Lord that are inexplicable by natural forces or resources or the reason of man. And if you and I would know the God of the Bible, then we must believe what the Bible has to say about this God. And I have had it said to me, well, we can't believe in such a God as that. We don't like the way the Bible speaks about man. Man is noble, man is good, and the Bible says man is bad. And we don't believe in history written down before it takes place, but the Bible does. And we don't believe in miracles. Demythologize and bring it into the 20th century, and then we'll believe in Jesus. We take the Bible as it stands. Now, these are the four main areas, I say. These are the four main areas where men find Scripture offensive. And if you and I would come to salvation, we must lay aside all our objections and all thought of offensiveness in the Bible's teaching on whatever it is that the Bible teaches. May God bless his word.